Brother Ray Luke, of course, gave us some very lovely thoughts yesterday, and we appreciate them very much. And he's chosen a very good subject for us today, and it's on Stephen. So yes, now I turn the podium over to Brother Ray Luke, who will speak on Stephen.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Truly, it's been a hot burning convention, and that hot burning I felt very much during the testimony meeting. I think the tenor that pervaded each testimony was the warmth of the fellowship, the intimacy of the convention, and the blessings that we were able to derive one from another. And I was especially, I guess that it was epitomized by that exuberant testimony from that exuberant brother about those exuberant brethren in Orlando. And as I yesterday was fellowshipping with Brother Bill Vrooman, and as we looked up at the sky and it was kind of cloudy and dark and foreboding, and as we began to feel a kind of humidity about us, Brother Bill said, "You know, Brother, Orlando isn't the most pleasant part of Florida for climate. As a matter of fact, there's better climate on other parts of the peninsula." But he says, "You know, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else." He says, "Because the brethren who are here are just so special and so lovely." And I say, dear brethren, no Chamber of Commerce spokesman ever was as convincing as was our dear brother Bill. And then when we took a little ride, sharing the hospitality of our dear hosts, and saw that the brethren in Orlando are living so close proximity with each other, maybe half a dozen within a mile's radius, I can see why the contribution of that oneness and of the warmth and of the unity and the exuberance can all happen. And yet as I was thinking about those conditions, my mind also then went back to other conventions, oh, probably hundreds of them, at another setting, at another time, another place. I was thinking of the exuberance in another ecclesia, oh, not in 1987, but oh, back almost 2,000 years to the year AD 33. And not in a metropolis like Orlando, but rather in a center like Jerusalem. And I was thinking of the exuberance and of the testimonies that those brethren of the early church at the dawn of the gospel age must have given to each other. How they must have talked about the unity and the oneness of the faith, and how they were so overflowing and overwhelming in their joy at this wonderful new gospel of Christ. And as they heard it from the lips of Peter and John and James and the other disciples, how their hearts likewise did burn within them. And as we see then the development of that little ecclesia and how all through the gospel age the exuberance has been passed down and the love of Christ is constraining and the brotherhood of the body of Christ just unites us together as one and no other relationship on earth can possibly even comprehend. And so I thought we might think a little bit about that early church and one of the leading lights in the history of that ecclesia at Jerusalem. That ecclesia was unique in many different ways. It was really, you might say, the seminal ecclesia of the whole gospel age. It was the little acorn out of which the giant oak was to grow. And we know that it was peculiar. There's never any other arrangement such as that. But yet the whole purpose and the whole intent of that arrangement achieved its goal. But it was never duplicated. I'm, of course, referring to the particular circumstances that brought about the organization of that little ecclesia, which was entirely unique in the history of the gospel age. And that, of course, was the matter of their common union and their fellowship together around the possessing of all things in common. This was in Acts 42 through 47. We'll just briefly touch upon it. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had needed. And they continuingly daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now just think, dear brethren, of that fellowship. Remember, they started out after Pentecost with 5,000 as a nucleus, as a core in that city. Can you imagine the congregation of that magnitude? And it was said here that daily they were adding to their fellowship. There was such contagion, that was such a prairie fire of faith that had consumed that area. And as they were adding to the church, they eagerly, zealously identified with the arrangement that had then been promulgated. And in order to equalize and to accomplish the goals that they had set, namely the further of spread of the gospel, it was felt more feasible, more practical, more serviceable to be able to pool their resources and to contribute to the common good by each one specializing in their particular service areas, so that the good of all might be served and that the promulgation of the truth would be enhanced. And so they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, all on a basis of true love and fellowship and brotherly consideration. And just imagine the impact of that. Oh, we talk about fellowship. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. Oh, brethren, they must have felt in the very, very vestibule of heaven. They must have felt, oh, why, we're just, why, this is the kingdom practically at the door. All we have to do now is just continue what we're doing, and how the love will just so encompass all those who come to Christ. And before you know it, my, that church will be filled, and oh, what it will mean to have, oh, the love of God holding us together in an immortal arrangement. When this love that we have here will then be transported to the infinite realms. Oh, my brethren, exuberance, joy, happiness, zeal, faith, they had it all, dear friends. Ah, but that was not to continue. That was not the Lord's arrangement. Oh, this was just a sample. This was not the end for which they were called. And perhaps, had it continued indefinitely, it would have been making a too comfortable arrangement. Rather, the Lord had a great purpose in mind, and that was given by the Master when, in that so-called Great Commission, the church was instructed to take this gospel, this message, this wonderful good news of great joy unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and it would be proclaimed for a witness. If they were to just be contented in their ecclesia arrangement at Jerusalem, it would perhaps delay that message, that commission to go forth and to spread it to the other parts of the earth, and therefore there needed to be a shaking. And that arrangement, oh, it was not communism by any means. It was a sharing of their goods one with the other in the true spirit of voluntary, willful sacrifice on each and other's behalf. And it was a outpouring of their love for the brethren. But that arrangement was not successful. Because of the flesh and the problems that had ensued, and also the goals that God had for his mission and for his church, that arrangement had evidently impoverished the church at Jerusalem for almost a generation. Because we know that when Paul, when he was sent forth from the church at Antioch, in the 15th chapter of Romans, in the 25th and 26th verses, he says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to administer unto the saints. For it had pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It had pleased them verily, and their debtors are they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to administer unto them in carnal things. We find that it was necessary then for the other churches to now give to the church at Jerusalem, for they had physically been deprived of their needs. And therefore the Lord made it possible for the other ecclesia to have a blessing, to return, as it were, to that ecclesia the many sacrifices that had been done on their behalf. But we know too that with the blessings that they had and the multitude increase of the membership in the body of Christ, there was then this crisis and the counter reaction of the established religious polity. We find that in Acts 4:3-21, we begin to see the stirring of that. How now the adversary was going to mobilize his forces against the spreading of the gospel of Christ. Remember, after the successful witness that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost, it began to spread an alarm signal amongst the Pharisees and the vested interests of the Jewish polity. And as they were in the temple preaching, the Sadducees came upon John and Peter, and they laid hold on them in the third verse of the fourth chapter, and put them in hold, that is, under protective custody until the next day, for it was then eventide. And then the next day, remember, they queried them, and they had no charges that they could successfully press against them, and thus it is written in the 21st verse, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. But nonetheless, they beat them, warned them to respect the sanctity of the temple and to soft pedal their message on this new heresy of this Messiah. We know the response of the apostles. But then we find that after that threat, they said it was more important that we listen, that we obey the will of God than of men. And again they were found in the streets of Jerusalem, proclaiming and preaching the truth. And we find that in the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, that again they were apprehended. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostle and put them in the common prison. Now the measures, we see, were beginning to tighten up. No longer could we be tolerant. No longer will we grant, well, civil liberties. Rather now this is getting to be a bit of a problem for us. And so with more sterner measures, they decided then, what can we do to root out this seeming new heresy? And after the refusal of the apostles to be intimidated, in the 33rd verse of the 5th chapter, we now begin to see what really is the motivation of the Sanhedrin. When they heard that, that is the witness that had been given, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Oh, if you can't intimidate them, if you can't lick them, you liquidate them. That is the way of dictatorship. That is the way of religious fanaticism. That was the way of the threatened religious polity of Jerusalem at that day. But then cooler heads prevailed, and that wonderful character, Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, then began to put the matter into perspective and said, now, in effect, we really don't have adequate grounds here. We don't know what this is really going to result in. Let's bide our time. Let's wait and see what this is really all about. It may be one of those little minor insurrections that of itself will simply dissipate and will collapse of its own weight. On the other hand, it might be of God. And giving wise instruction and counsel, he said, if it is, we don't want to stand in the way. Therefore, let us be careful. And with that wise counsel, it prevailed. And in the 40th verse it says, and to him they agreed, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. You see, they had nothing really on which to make a binding legal accusation or charge. And therefore, they knew that they were in a very weak position. They let them go. It is on that note, then, that our primary lesson, the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, opens. It then gives us the view of now the great crisis that occurred to that ecclesia. Oh, there were these foregleams, there were these incidents that were building up to this grand crescendo. And in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministrations. Oh, I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that they were the Greeks, the Hellenistic Jews, as well as the Hebrew Jews, those who were living in the outlying areas who were of Greek background or culture. They were still Jews, but they also had the Greek exposure and backgrounds, and the Hebraic Orthodox Jews who were steeped in the law of Moses. They all had the common faith, but different backgrounds. And as the church multiplied, there was a problem, incipient problem, that surfaced. We note one thing, that as the church multiplied, the ecclesia changed. There is a very fundamental law that with the change of quantity, there is a change of quality, whether it is in organic chemistry or in social groupings. As the quantity changes, the mixture itself undergoes changes. And so it is with the ecclesias. There had to be adjustments made. And each ecclesia has its own peculiar composition and makeup. Each almost has a kind of individual ecclesia identity, made up of many or few brethren. But in composite, each has their own uniqueness. And that is why the Lord spreads us around. This is why he feels that this cluster of brethren need a particular kind of experience in order to help mature them in the narrow way, and therefore he will move brethren from place to place so that they might make their interactions and their contacts so meaningful, to uplift and to bless and to edify and to instruct and to admonish one another. And so as the ecclesia at Jerusalem arose and their methods to handle the increase in their spiritual as well as in their natural arrangements posed a problem, and there seemed to be some possible unwitting prejudice against the widows of the Hellenistic Jews. And so this came to the apostles' attention. They were very sensitive. It seems to me that I get in this account that as soon as there was a problem emerging, immediately the apostles became involved, and they called the disciples, they called the brethren unto them. Said, we know that there's a problem here, and we certainly must keep our eyes on the goals. We here, the apostles, have got this spiritual ministry. We have to make sure that the main work in which we're all brought together here is being prosecuted. And therefore, it's not feasible for us to give our attention to the division of our material resources and administration of tables and the meeting of the physical needs of one another. There is more than enough work for us to do in the spiritual harvest realm or in the spiritual realm. But rather, you brethren, you select those whom you have confidence in, and you let us know what your recommendations are and what your judgment is in the matter. And here, of course, was established the fundamental rule of the organization of the ecclesial arrangement of the new creation. Look ye out among you seven brethren of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And if we look at 1 Timothy 1 Timothy 3:10, we find that the qualifications for a deacon is this very thing that Paul lays down to us. For he says, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. being of honest report, being those whom you have tried, those whom you know, and those in whom you have confidence. We note that this was invested in the congregation, and we note how beautifully the congregation responded. Because in the fifth verse it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Iansor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them." Now just think of that ecclesia. Just think of how those brethren voted. Just think of whom they were mindful of before they raised their right hand of selection. We note that the seven brethren that were selected were all Greeks. Why the Hebrew brethren didn't feel, but now, wait a minute, we've got to get this committee balanced. We should have proportionate representation. Or we should make sure now that we don't tip the pendulum the other way. Oh, there was no consideration of my interests, but rather, if there is a problem, of course we'll address it for the welfare of the entire body of Christ. They were not concerned about their own particular narrow interests, but rather what is for the welfare of the group. Oh, brethren, if that could be the prevailing spirit of our business meetings, if that could be the sole judgment in our elections and in our selection of speakers or of elders or whatever for any office, oh, how much sounder our fellowship would be and how much the ecclesias would be spared some of the trials and experiences that have beset many in the harvest period in which we live. They were just so concerned for one another that their own interests were all subordinated. And when they had made their suggestions, and when they had made their decision, then they simply told the apostles what they had done. And when the apostles had offered prayer on behalf of their judgment, they accepted what had been done as unto the Lord. And the Lord was pleased with such behavior, because it said the word of God increased, and the numbers of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Oh, dear friends, how beautifully the autonomy of the ecclesia and the power of decision was preserved in this wise judgment of the apostles. The ecclesias and the members thereof were solely responsible for the judgment and for the affairs of the church. There was to be no outside interference. And how we see that principle has so grandly supported the work, especially at this time of the harvest. We remember how when Brother Russell, being the pastor that all the ecclesias looked unto, would never come to a church, would never serve unless they voted for him as a servant, unless they voted for him as one who they would want as an elder, never imposed himself upon them, even though he had that great office, and even though he was the wonderful, wise, and faithful servant. And when he passed off the scene, and as we think of how the classes were subverted, and how the classes were taken over by the machinations and by the intrigue of the Judge Rutherford, and now he began to take over the voting of the classes. And so now at the point the classes or their congregations have no corporate responsibility or any choice in the selection of their own leaders, and have nothing but only to follow the dictates and the memos that come out of a headquarters that governs their very actions and their very thoughts and their very studying. You see, brethren, when this principle is violated, how the exuberance and the joy and the spontaneity and the mutual contributions of all cannot be brought about. But the Lord was approval of it, and it said the word of God increased, and the brethren just grew in their fellowship and companionship. Now in the eighth verse, we get one of those beautiful incidents that we see sometimes in the scriptures. Oh, Melchizedek is one of those characters. We get what I call the spiritual meteorites. Suddenly there's a huge flash across the spiritual firmament, and there we see a brilliance. It just lasts for a moment and seems to fade. But the skies and the beauty will never be the same because of the wonderment of that meteoric life. And such was the life of Stephen. Stephen was apparently the first one of the deacons that were elected here. His name appears first, and I assume that they were in the order given to us by Luke by virtue of their selection. But we note that Stephen was full of grace or faith and power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. This thought of wonders gives the thought of the effect it produced in those who witnessed what had been occurring. They were awestruck. They were amazed by the spirit, by the power, by the activity, by the service which this man of God was rendering. And he was endued with this power, this inherent dynamic force of the Spirit, which is able to, well, as Paul describes it, is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind. It was this dynamic driving force which so beautifully characterized the service and ministry of this Stephen. And he did miracles amongst the people. This thought of miracles was that he gave evidence in the work that he performed that it was of origin other than human, that it was of God. These were signs by the life and by the words and by the deeds he did that were beyond that of normal man, a human man. Then it says in the ninth verse, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. You know, as with Paul, Stephen went to the synagogues. There is where the faith of the Jews was focused and concentrated. Those who loved Moses and those who are religiously minded would all congregate there, and there they would share their common faith. And therefore, he eagerly, like a bee unto the flower, sought there what of the honey he might harvest and garner into the fold of Christ. And as he was there dialoguing in a particular synagogue, and naturally he would go to the synagogue of the Libertines, because with his Grecian background, he would be able to communicate with their culture. He would be able to relate to them, perhaps in their dialect or in their tongues, and be able to understand and appeal to their native local customs. Because the synagogue of the Libertines was the meeting place of those Grecian Jews of whom their foreparents had been enslaved by the Romans and who were afterwards set free by their masters. They were called the Manumitted slave, and they were called in the Latin Libertinus, and they were probably the descendants of freemen who had been returned to Jerusalem after the decree of Tiberius expelling the Jews from Rome about AD 20. And there they would congregate, and there was attracted all of the wisdom and all of the finest of the religious community in Jerusalem of the Jews. And one of them, we are sure, was a Saul of Tarsus. We know that because Saul himself later tells us in the book of Acts that he was in Jerusalem at this time. And Saul of Tarsus was of the city of Cilicia, of Tarsus in Cilicia, of Grecian background. And I am sure, dear friends, that when Stephen entered into the synagogue, and when he began to talk now to harmonize Moses and to talk about the Messiah and to talk about the law and to talk about the resurrection, I'm sure that there was one Saul who bitterly opposed. And I think one of the most exquisite and the most dramatic of all incidents must have been when these two giants confronted one another, eyeball to eyeball, one proclaiming the law, a master logician, steeped in the wisdom, steeped in the culture, and of a most brilliant mind and mentality, with the other a Jewish Greek who was perhaps less skilled in oratory or in logic, one who did not have the academic preparation, but one who was so penetrating in his perceptions, and one who had a force and a spark and a power and enthusiasm and a grasp which Saul could not quite comprehend. Where did it come from? And as word and point and counterpoint occurred, and as the teachings of Stephen seemed to prevail, I am sure that Saul must have been disarmed, and he must have been angry, and he must have become furious at the fact that now how can a Jew be so contrary to what had been so taught through all these centuries of the law? And as he began to defend what he felt was the law and God's arrangements, his anger, often, brethren, that which we cannot defend and that which we are losing results in anger. Whenever there are two people dialoguing from different points of view, it is pretty generally true that the first person who gets angry and upset usually is the person with the weakest and losing argument. And it's when we begin to feel ourselves in any dialogue where we feel threatened, or when our personal attitudes begin to enter into the discussion, then I think there needs be an automatic alarm within ourselves that perhaps we are reacting from the flesh and not from the spirit or from our understanding. And I'm sure that that must have entered into some of Saul's reaction to this confrontation with Stephen. But they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then, the only thing to do then is, well, if you can't lick them, you've got to liquidate them. And so they subordinated. They began to then think up of trumped-up charges. They began to then seek witnesses on how they might possibly get anything against this one. And he said, the charges made, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now they had a basis on which to proceed. Now their previous anger and their motives were beginning to find expressions or means of being implemented. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And apparently Stephen was in his work of trying to witness, perhaps on the corners of Jerusalem somewhere. But sometime they then said, now is the time. Everything is in readiness. Now let us get the prisoner and go on with the matter. And it says, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. The thought here of caught is not simply saying, well, are you Brother Stephen? Well, then you're under arrest. Not at all. The thought of here is that they caught him, they violently seized him and literally dragged him over the cobblestones of the Jerusalem streets, and they brought him to the council, where apparently they were ready for the next step in these proceedings. And can you imagine then, brethren, with the rioting and with the civil commotion being stirred up, the brethren who were around Jerusalem must have wondered, what commotion is going on there? There's a disturbance going on. I wonder what's happening. Little did they know that their dearly beloved Brother Stephen was now being forcibly brought to a trial, to a hearing. And then they immediately went into session. And in the 13th verse, they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Oh, they set up their council at the Sanhedrin, in the court of the temple, in the most religious place of worship. And it was against this temple that this accused defendant was now being charged. And the charges were, we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. This word customs is from the Greek word ethos, which is translated as ethics. You notice they said that he's trying to change our practices, the things that we've been doing all along. They didn't say he's changing the scriptures or he's changing the words of Moses, but rather it's the customs which Moses gave to us. Odd, he didn't add, though, that while Moses gave them laws and rules, but all of the additional components that their Talmud and that all of the rabbis had added to the law, which was just as a millstone about the necks of the people, and which the master had condemned, that ye scribes and Pharisees, ye viper, generation of vipers, and how he spelled out to them what effect and impact their perversions of the law had done to the faith of Israel. But then all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, and as they did so, they were amazed, astounded, and wondered. They saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now just get the impact of that, dear friends. Here was Stephen, didn't know what was happening. He was suddenly whisked away and forcibly brought before this group. And you can imagine how he must have been overwhelmed by the august arrangement. He knew very well the power of this Sanhedrin. And there he stood, heard the charges, and he just was all aglow, and he was just a beautiful picture of what it must be to have this text in one's heart. Great peace have they which love thy law. And there he stood. He was, I'm sure, reinforced by the fact that he was being accused on the same grounds as was his beloved master, grounds of blasphemy against the temple. And how he must have thought, what a thrill to know that I am serving my God. And Jesus was also arraigned on similar charges. Then he launches into a most beautiful discourse of 54 verses. Do you realize, friends, that this whole seventh chapter of the book of Acts, one chapter out of, 28 chapters in the book, was given to the voice of a deacon? It was the longest discourse that is recorded. Not verbatim, but pretty close to it. Twice as long as Peter's great discourse at Pentecost. All the space that is given in Holy Writ to the words, not of an elder, not of an apostle, but of a deacon. That he was so important, that his message was so useful and helpful, that the wisdom of the Spirit dictated that these words would be preserved for all eternity because of the works and the voice of this deacon. Oh, I wish we could go into the reactions that maybe some of the brethren of the church at Jerusalem may have had when they knew the results and what was going on in their city and to dear Stephen. But you recall, after Stephen, and his dialogue was simply, God does not need a temple to worship in. He was with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with Moses. He was with Joseph. And he's with his people at all times. And therefore, he is with his people who serve him in spirit and in truth. And as he was making those points, and down at the 50th verse, he seems to then look around. And as he was building up to the crescendo, he was saying that now the very spirit of your forefathers was now being reflected in your activity here, and your activity which crucified the Master. And as he looked about, he saw that perhaps the expression on the faces, or perhaps the Spirit, informed him that truly he had to now give a witness that would be, and which would mean, his life. But it says here that he said, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart, why do you always resist the Spirit? I wish we had time to talk about how the Spirit prepared Stephen, how Stephen was assured that the words were of the Spirit and God would fill his words in his mouth as is promised to all of his people. But you remember that after then he made this statement, that in the 54th verse, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard these things, they were cut to their heart, gnashed within with his teeth, and he, realizing what was happening, being full of the Spirit, revealed the vision that he had seen, as it were, the Son of God sitting at the right hand, and the heavens opening. And then the Sanhedrin cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord, seized him outside of the city walls, they cast him into the place of execution, and around that little saucer place they cast him in, and they took stones. And those who had accused him took off their garments, handed it to this one ringleader in this conspiracy, Saul of Tarsus, and they laid their clothes at his feet. And the first one took up a stone and hurled it, and there was that sound of stone against stone. And a second one was hurled, and there was that thud of stone against flesh. Until as the pellets just rained upon him, he was sinking to his knees, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Not that he died. Oh, we know he died physically, but in the spirit he fell asleep. A great peace of they that love the Lord. Oh, I wish we could develop this more, dear friends, but this was an incident that Paul never forgot. Saul of Tarsus went on to become the great apostle. And all during his life, and I'm sure as they met in glory, that as they talked about their experiences on this side of the veil, how Paul must love Stephen, and how right now they are together in that infinite bond of fellowship and union. But the experience with Stephen always stayed with Paul. And many times he recalled in the future of his life how he will never eradicate that memory. And he himself experienced so much of what Stephen did. He was stoned twice, left for dead. Just as if to know that you are going to experience the very thing that is inflicted upon others. And so this meteoric life, this beautiful streak of brilliance in the spiritual firmament, this life of Stephen, how wonderful and how gracious. He was the first deacon, the first martyr, and he was the precursor of Paul. And so that sweet, exuberant fellowship of the church at Jerusalem was interrupted, was marred, because after this event, then having tasted the first lust of blood, then the Sanhedrin began to then pour it on, as they say. And at that time the eighth chapter opens, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. But the exuberance, the love, and the seed that those brethren experienced in this ecclesia remained with them ever, and they went abroad spreading the gospel, the good news of Christ, to the far uttermost reaches of the then known world. Oh, brethren, let us savor our fellowship, and may that exuberance increase. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Luke.
And I'm sure that when I gave you his title, even though it was a very short title, just one word, Stephen, before your minds flashed the graphic scenes as he brought to our attention concerning Stephen and the great example that he was to not only them, but also to all of us.